Our scripture reading this morning, our scripture verse this morning, this message will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And before we begin, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We thank you that you have risen from the dead, that you sit at the right hand of the throne of God, that you intercede for us, Lord, that you are our mediator. And Lord, I pray that this morning that you would, through your Spirit, bless each one of us here, Lord, that you would edify your people and that you would save those that do not know you, Lord. Please have mercy on us. Bless the preaching of the word throughout this day. And let us praise and worship Christ our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's been said that the biggest question of mankind is how to be right before God, how a person can be justified before God. And even though Paul tells us in Romans that no one seeks after God and that people actually suppress the truth of God, I suppose that there is some truth to this. It explains why there are so many man-made religions in the world. And the one thing that all these religions have in common is how they answer this question. They answer it by works. Man-made religions are made of rituals and rites and duties, works to perform by the faithful in order to be accepted, to be justified, to be reconciled to their deity or their deities. And if we think about this, there is an underlying presupposition here. There is an understanding by the adherents of these religions that there has been a breach in the relationship between God and themselves. Something has gone wrong, that now mankind is trying to be reconciled, accepted back to God. And we see this as well in atheists and secular humanism. It doesn't just have to involve religions. Because even though they know in their hearts that there is a God, they suppress that truth, but yet they still live trying to please God, which shows the irrationality of their worldview. And in our text this morning, Paul is going to deal with this very issue of reconciliation. And we all understand here how in our lives, maybe we've experienced it personally, relationships that have gone bad, maybe because of rumors, maybe because of something that someone has done to another person, maybe because of misunderstanding. But we understand that sometimes relationships between two parties can be broken. And there's a need to be reconciled. And the way that we reconcile that relationship back is by dealing with that issue, with a problem that caused that breach in that relationship. And that is what Paul is dealing with this morning, or in this text. And he's doing this by defending his ministry, which he calls the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18. And he defends his ministry from men that he calls false apostles. In chapter 11, verse 13, these men had challenged Paul's authority. They had challenged his integrity and his ministry. And we see this particularly in chapters 10 through 13 of this book, of this letter, as well as we see hints of it in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 7, verse 2. And this is not a one-time thing for Paul. Paul, throughout his ministry, was being attacked. His ministry, his apostleship was being attacked. And we see the same thing in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers had crept in to the church, had bewitched the Galatians, and had maligned Paul and called his apostleship into question. But when Paul defends himself, he is not doing it simply for the sake of defending himself, but for the sake of what is at stake, the gospel. And in our text this morning, Paul very powerfully communicates the very heart of the gospel, the grounds of reconciliation. We read that reconciliation is not only possible, but it has been accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ. What Paul describes for us here in our text this morning has been commonly called the great exchange. There has been a legal transaction, an exchange between Jesus Christ and all of God's people. Something from God's people was taken away and given to Jesus Christ, and something that belonged exclusively to Jesus was given to God's people. And so Paul, in verse 21, says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin." But in the original language, Paul says something different. He wants to emphasize Christ. And so he says, the one, Jesus Christ, the one not knowing sin. And what does it mean here that this one, Jesus Christ, did not know sin? The construction of this statement is important because the not knowing sin is inclusive of Christ's whole life. From his birth to his sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection, Christ did not know sin. But again, we ask, what does it mean that he did not know sin? Originally, this word in secular use meant to notice, to perceive or recognize a thing, a person or a situation. It meant to become familiar with something and thus to become acquainted with it. And eventually, to be personally acquainted with something, which would mean personal experience with that thing. And in the New Testament, the word is often used to indicate a relation between the person knowing and the object known. It refers to an intimate and personal experience with that thing. So it's not just a matter of intellectual knowledge. It is a matter of experience. It's a part of our lives. We here know sin in this way. We know it in this sense because we experience it. We've experienced it and we continue to experience it. Sin, sadly, is the plague of every child of God. It is the burden which we must carry throughout our pilgrimage here on earth. The child of God longs for the day when he can rid himself of this body of death, when this mortal puts on immortality, when he can stand before the presence of God, of the Lamb, and behold him with pure eyes, contemplate his beauty and glory with a perfect, sinless mind, when we can worship God, when we can worship the Blessed Trinity with a pure and undefiled heart. Until then, sin is a very sad and present reality. An experience to the believer. And so we know sin in this fashion. But Paul tells us this is not the case with Jesus. He never in his life, never ever sinned. He was perfect. He was sinless. There was never one sinful thought that entered his mind. Never a time when he disobeyed his parents or talked back or dishonored his parents. Never a time that he harbored a covetous thought. Never a time when he had an idol. Never a time when he took the Lord's name in vain. Never a time that he broke the Sabbath. Never a time that he bore false witness. Never a time that he lusted. Never a time that he sinned ever in his life. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, was sinless. Is sinless. He is holy, pure, and righteous. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And in John chapter 6, Peter also confesses as the representative of the disciples, when all of his disciples, except for the 12, leave Jesus after his hard sayings, when he says that they would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, and his disciples all left except the 12. And then Jesus turns to them and asks them, "Are you too going to leave? Are you going to leave as well as the rest?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life." And then he says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The author of Hebrews testifies to this in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And in chapter 7, verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens." John says this in 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Pilate twice confessed, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate's wife confesses, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." The thief on the cross recognized this as well. "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion at the foot of the cross recognized this. Certainly, this man was innocent. Even the demons give testimony to Jesus' sinlessness. In Mark 1:24, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And even our Lord's betrayer, Judas, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ and the impeccability of Christ, that is, that God, Christ could not have sinned, is crucial to understanding the gospel. Had Christ not been spotless, had he sinned, it would have meant that he would have been unqualified to be the proper substitute for our sin. He would have been disqualified because he would have had to atone for his own sin. Furthermore, it would have meant that Jesus Christ was not God, and therefore unable to serve as the proper mediator between God and man. Because only the God-man, one who is fully God and fully man, could properly represent both parties in reconciling the one to the other. Next, Paul emphasizes something completely contrary to Christ in order to show what God has done in reconciling the world to himself. So he says in the original, "The one not knowing sin on our behalf," and we'll get to that later, he made. The English text says "he made to be sin," but the original says "sin," he places first, and then the verb, "sin he made." James Montgomery Boyce says this about sin: "We need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but a terrible and impending reality. We need to come out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome and holiness of our Almighty Judge." Although all of us here would affirm that sin, that God hates sin, and that we are sinners, how many of us have really thought deeply at just how much God hates sin, how truly evil sin is? We've truly failed to understand this. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Evil of Evils, points out that there is more evil in one act of sin than in the greatest affliction. In fact, he says that it is better to choose the sufferings of affliction than sin. One act of sin, he says, contains more evil than all the sufferings of eternal doom. Just one sinful thought, one sinful feeling, is so evil that it is enough to damn every one of us to hell. Yet many times, in order to avoid affliction, discomfort, we choose to lie, to do something that we ought not to do. We choose the sin over the affliction. And we also think oftentimes in categories of sin. Here are the really big sins, the ones that I don't do, the ones that the unbelievers do, that those that reprobates do. And here are the little sins that we still commit and we hold on to. And so we forget that by simply eating a forbidden fruit, condemnation spread to all men. and hell's wide mouth was open to us all. Sin is the greatest evil, and it is completely contrary and violently opposed to God. God hates sin. And the astounding thing that Paul tells us here in our text this morning is that this is the very thing, sin, this is the very thing that God made Jesus. Now, what does it mean that the Father made Jesus to be sin? When Jesus bore our sins on the cross, He was legally made to be a vile and wretched sinner. It doesn't mean that Jesus actually became a sinner. But He was legally made a vile and wretched sinner on the cross. Now let us stop and reflect upon this for a moment. How many times have we heard that Christ bore our sins on the cross? That He bore the sins of all His people. But I've never really stopped to think at the profoundness of this truth. That the Father made Jesus to be sin. The very thing that God hates the most. That which He abhors. Which he is completely opposed to. Sin. That is what God the Father made Jesus out to be. Sin wants nothing more than for God not to exist. Sin hates God. Sin is opposed to God. And this is why the hymn states, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The indwelling sin and remaining corruption that we harbor in our hearts wants absolutely nothing to do with God. It is always pulling and dragging and tugging at us and doing everything possible to get away from God. And so we need to be always watchful and on our guard against sin. This is why Paul so pointedly in Romans 7:19 says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." He concludes that this is due to the indwelling sin within him, a principle of evil present with him that wages war inside him. And so he concludes, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Make no mistake about it, sin will do everything possible to get away from God. Which is why if you are not a believer this morning, it will take you to the place where God's presence is completely absent. It will absolutely love this place, but you will suffer. And that place is hell. Now, let's think about this. The love that exists between the Holy Trinity. The love that exists between the Father and the Son. This incomprehensible and immeasurable love. A profound and pure and holy and majestic love. There was an intimacy between the Father and the Son that none of us here could ever, ever understand. A love and fellowship and communion that existed between the Father and His Son that we could never comprehend. Jesus tells us that His food was to do the will of the Father. He loved to do His will. He prayed constantly and was in constant communion with Him. He was always in perfect and loving fellowship with His Father. And we can say the same thing about the Father with the Son. We read several times in the Gospels, when God the Father would speak, that He would say, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the only one in whom the Father is pleased. And this statement is not like when we as parents see our children do something good and are happy, we're pleased with them. No, this is an immense and intense satisfaction of and love and pleasure that the Father takes in the Son. Yet Paul tells us that God the Father took His beloved Son, whom He loved immensely, and made Him to be the very thing that He hates the most. This is an outstanding truth that we should truly understand and reflect upon. Knowing the utter evilness of sin, that sin is a stench to the nostrils of God. It's that which disgusts Him the most, that which He abhors, the greatest and most profound evil. And yet this is exactly what God the Father made His Son to be. And why did He do this? He did it, Paul says, on our behalf. He did it for us. He did it for His people. He did it for all those who by faith believe in Jesus Christ. When a person believes, when we believed, every sin that you have ever committed and will ever commit, every evil thought, every blasphemy, every slander, every lie, every lust, every theft, every dishonoring of parents, every murder, every envy, every covetous desire, every sin that you have ever and will ever commit was placed on Jesus Christ as if He were the one who had committed those evil and wicked sins. And we see that it wasn't just the Father who suffered, using human language, who suffered and was grieved by consigning, by legally considering and looking at Jesus as a sinner. But Jesus Himself now, as sin, as a sin bearer, was treated as such by His beloved Father. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, after the supper, Jesus went to the garden called Gethsemane. And there His soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. And He prays to the Father there in the garden, and He says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will." And later He went back to pray, and He said again, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Now, what was this cup? What was this drink that our Lord was going to take? It is the cup of wrath. Psalm 11:6 says, "Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75:8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Isaiah 51:17 and 22. "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. And thus says the Lord, even your God who contends for His people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of My anger. You will never drink it again." Jeremiah 25:15. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to Me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from My hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Revelation 14:9 through 10. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast at His image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." It was not the nails on His hands and feet that troubled Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was knowing that the Father would soon forsake Him, that He would have to drink the cup of His wrath. That the Father whom He delighted in, with whom He communed with in perfect fellowship, would now turn His back on Him and treat and punish Him as an evildoer, as the most wicked, as the vilest and most wretched of sinners. The full measure of cup's wrath, of God's wrath, was poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what grieves His soul, even to the point of death. This is the stress and agony that caused Him to sweat drops of blood. And this is why the beloved Son on the cross cries out, my God, why Me have You forsaken? Why, Lord, why have You forsaken Me? Your beloved Son, why? This is the punishment that you and I deserve. All of us here present, you and I deserve to drink the full measure of this cup of wrath. Yet for those of us who believe, Christ drank that cup in our place. And all of this was done for us. And now we drink the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 3 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Saints and dearly beloved, this is the love of God for His people. Behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, that we sinners should be called children of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. This is the great love of God for us, for His people, for the world, for all those who believe and who will believe in His name. We were dead in trespasses and sins, wandering hopelessly in the world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And it's not just the love of the Father, but the love of the Son. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down His life for His friends. And Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And that includes all of us here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His beloved. He loved us and He will love us to the end. He will never leave us or forsake us. This is the glory of the gospel. This is that glorious salvation which the prophet spoke about, who prophesied of the grace that would come and made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. These truths of the gospel are those things which even the angels long to look. And He did it for us, but why? Paul here in the last part of this verse introduces a purpose clause, the reason that for which He has done this. He says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Our righteousness, for those of us who believe, our righteousness is a righteousness that is not our own. It is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. It is the righteousness of God Himself, as this verse tells us. And in particular, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not righteous because of anything that we have done. There is nothing in us that could ever make us righteous. We are righteous because Christ was righteous. And through faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. And His righteousness becomes ours. We are clothed with His righteousness. And so this brings us to the positive aspect of our salvation. Because salvation does not simply consist of having our sins forgiven and removed. We are not guilty only because we have done things that we should not have done. But we are also very much guilty for not doing those things that we should have done. And as we have stated, Christ was sinless. And this means that not only did he not do those things that he should not have done, or that are against the law, but he also did those very things which we should do, that he should have done, that the law requires. Have you loved God perfectly with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Because all the law hangs on these two commandments. Have you obeyed these perfectly? Jesus did. He obeyed them perfectly. He obeyed them for you and for me who believe. There's one thing we need to understand from this. And that is that there is nothing that we bring to the table when it comes to our salvation. There is nothing in this passage or in any other passage in Scripture that even hints to our contributing anything to our salvation. In this passage, we are mentioned on our behalf, it says. But we are passive. The salvation that God procured is from beginning to end His salvation. He does it all, and we contribute nothing to our salvation. And there is no action on our part. And we cannot miss this. In order to truly understand what's at the heart of the gospel, we must understand this truth. That God is, from beginning to end, the author of our salvation. He's done it all for all of those who believe. Now some might at these truths might get offended, I suppose, those who want to keep their free will, who want to somehow believe that there's something in them, a part of them, something that they contribute to salvation, but hopefully that's not you this morning. That's not me. We don't want that. We don't believe that. Because if part of our salvation included our contribution to it, our own works, then who of us could stand before God? We would have no hope. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24, question 62, asks this: but why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least part of it? So why can't our good works be our righteousness, or even a part of our righteousness? And the answer is this: because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God, whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. All that we do, even as believers, all our good works, the best works that we can do in faith, everything that we do is always going to be stained with sin. As long as we live in these mortal, corrupt, and defiled bodies, every thought, every praise, every action that we take, that we make, that we do for God's glory is still going to be tainted with sin. And so our works can never be a part of our righteousness. Our righteousness must come from someone outside who never sinned, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to understand that our right standing before God, our righteousness, is Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness imputed to us then gives us the foundation, the motivation, and the impetus to conform to that righteousness that has been imputed to us. Because I don't want to stand here and say that we do nothing. When it comes to salvation, God has accomplished it and we contribute nothing. But as believers, we do have a responsibility to conform to that righteousness that is ours by faith. And knowing these truths, knowing what God has done, should motivate us, should control us. His love should control us to then seek to pursue holiness, seek to live a godly life, seek to live according to His Word. But never trusting in our own good works. We are righteous by virtue of imputation. And we will be one day righteous by virtue of our sanctification and glorification, when Christ returns, when this mortal puts on immortality, when we stand before the throne of God, perfect and righteous. And so if there's anything for you to remember from this message this morning, let it be this, that when it comes to salvation and reconciliation, God has accomplished it, and you contribute nothing. Our sanctification, in which we are participants, in which we work out with fear and trembling, in which we strive, is the outworking of this glorious salvation that God has accomplished. It's not only possible, God has accomplished it in Jesus Christ. The only way that any of us can stand before God as reconciled, justified, accepted, and beloved by God is only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now my question to you is, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Are you reconciled to God? If not, why wait? Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, be reconciled to God. Believe in Him. Look to Him. Do not wait. And dear believer, guard yourself in ever trusting in your own works and ever thinking that you somehow contribute. Never trusting in your works as part of your righteousness as long as we are pilgrims here on this earth. Remember and meditate on this truth, that your righteousness is not your own. It is an alien righteousness. It is by His doing that you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. Look to Christ. Cling to Him, for He is a mighty Savior. The work that God has begun in each one of us, He will complete. He will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that it pleased You to bruise Your Son. It pleased You to consider Him, to consign Him as a sinner, that it pleased You, Father, that He would drink the cup of wrath in our place, so that we who believe and all those who will believe would not have to drink it, Lord. Thank You for His righteousness. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in the truth of in these truths, Lord, that You have accomplished our salvation, that we are righteous because of Christ, because He lived a perfect life, a sinless life, that our sins were transferred, were given, were taken away and given to Christ, and on the cross they were dealt with. Thank You, Lord. And that at the same time, His righteousness was imputed to us. We thank You for these truths. In Jesus' name, Amen.